But let's read through God's word, God's holy, inspired, and infallible word in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it is inspired and that it is infallible. Lord, that we could pick any verse, any set of verses from your word, and Lord, you would instruct us through your Holy Spirit. It's all life. It all can teach, correct, and rebuke. But Lord, I'm frail. I get nervous easily. I pray, Lord, that you will help me today to be a strong mouthpiece, able to preach your word in a timely fashion. Lord, that you would also open the hearts of those that are here. I know these are the scriptures that you want to have read today and that you want me to preach on. You've told me so, and I thank you, Lord, that you will guide me and will help me in my frailty. I also pray for those that are here, for their hearts. Lord, may it be good soil. I pray, Lord, that your word would not only bring meaning to their minds, but Lord, that it would also implant in their hearts and that it would also impart spiritual wisdom as well as knowledge and earthly wisdom. I know that the word has the power to do that if we would but listen. I give you thanks again for everyone here. It's in Jesus' name that I pray and thank you. Amen. Everybody didn't leave when I said Dan wasn't here today. That's so encouraging. Thank you. I picked these verses because as Dan was preaching through gospel-focused generosity, and he was, you know, even the theme that was selected about moving forward while standing firm, it reminded me of running the race and fixing our eyes. And I know they're not the same thing, but to me, this scripture just kept coming back over and over and over again as Dan was preaching. Dan always opens with a good story. I don't know if this is a good one, but for those of you that are runners among us, Ed's back there, I see you, Kara was here, and there's several others that love to run. Ed's my inspiration on this one because he loves to run marathons and half marathons as opposed to me, who I couldn't run a marathon if I wanted to, I don't think. But Roger Bannister, a lot of you probably don't know that name, but Roger Bannister was the very first man in the world to run a mile in competition under 4 minutes. In May of 1954 is when he accomplished that task. The very next month, so in June, Australian John Landy broke that record by 1.4 seconds. A few months later, in August 1954, these two men, the very fastest mile runners in the world, met for a historic race at the British Empire Games in Vancouver, in Canada. The race was dubbed the Miracle Mile, the race of the century, and the dream race. As Bannister and Landy turned for the last lap, Landy was ahead and looked certain to win. He was ahead by a fair amount. But as he neared the finish line, he lost focus, and he allowed his mind to wander and to wonder about Bannister's position. Unable to stand the strain, he finally looked back over his shoulder And as he did so, his stride faltered and Bannister passed him to break the tape and to win the race. Not often you see a race like that, but I know that Ed could tell us, and anybody who's done a lot of running can tell us, you don't look back. When you're in a race, it's always important to keep your mind focused on what you're doing. And so for those of you that are taking notes today, I have 3 points that I want to bring out of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. First point is, remember those who went before us. Thank you, Charlie. What a great message. So point one, remember those who went before us. Point two is run with endurance. And point three, and I struggled to get an R on this one, restrict your gaze to Jesus. So let's start with point number one. Remember those who went before us. So in verse 1 in chapter 12, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, and then it goes on. First part of verse 1 serves as a connection to chapter 12, which, as Charlie said, is about the great heroes of faith. I have in front of me, thank you, Ellie, this is the children's bulletin for today, if any of your kids have it. Fix our eyes on Jesus. But there are a lot of heroes, and these really are true heroes of the faith, mentioned in chapter 11. And the writer of Hebrews is calling us to remember them in a way that's a little different. When I first started reading this, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and I thought of they're looking on to us like spectators. And then as I learned a little bit more and read a little bit more, that might be part of what it's saying there, which may or may not be true. I don't know that they're looking down on us from heaven, but I do know that they're a witness to us just like we're to be witnesses of Christ in this world, meaning we're to be examples. We're to be shown forth as a reflection, a symbol of what Christ is like, both through our generosity, as Dan was saying the last few weeks, in our humility, in our willingness to serve. You look at the examples, those great heroes of faith. There's Abel and Enoch and Sarah and Jacob, and I can go on and on. Moses, many others. They're examples in the faith of those who have already obtained the prize, those who have already walked the walk of faith. They've been faithful to God in Christ. And so it says they've obtained the price. They've reached the goal. They've run their race in faithfulness. The author is encouraging us to look at these examples of heroes in faith in a way of encouragement, just like a runner might look to the spectators. I'm always amazed at how much benefit the home team has in a game. Like, why is that? You know, Ohio State's playing Michigan. They're at Ohio State. There's an edge, right? I mean, the points just don't seem to matter as much. It's the same way with us. I think here in Hebrews, he's trying to encourage us to look at these witnesses just like you would look to the spectators in a large gathering. That this great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, they're not only a witness as to a faithful life and to what it can be like to reach and to get that prize. But they're also cheering us on as if it were. The Greek word that's used here is the same word used for martyr. Not that all of these folks were killed for their faith, but some were. But all of them died and had some sort of persecution. If you live in this life and you serve Christ, you will be persecuted. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But these are examples for us, those who endured. Abraham being tested to offer his own son. And Moses, who was called to go before Pharaoh. I can't even imagine that. The most powerful man in the world. And telling, God tells you to let his people go. It's like, you're certainly going to be killed. More about Moses a little later, too. Realize these examples are all from the Old Testament believers. But just like Charlie was saying a little bit ago, we've got a lot more examples that we can look at. Polycarp, who was burned at the stake, Irenaeus, Martin Luther, Jesus. They didn't have that example. They looked for what they looked forward to in faith, we now look back on and look around at. I see faithful examples even here in this room of people who follow Christ. Those also can be great witnesses to us. Not that you've already attained the prize, but that because of your faithfulness to God and His faithfulness to you, it's an example to me to run the race with endurance. I'm looking here. The last thing about remembering those who went before us is to look at the purpose of remembering. Charlie also said about this. It's not for us to dwell on the past or to look at them as an example of perfection. We only have one example of perfection. The writer of Hebrews gets into that very soon. It's not an excuse or guide for us for the presence of, well, hey, they were so good, what does it matter to me? But it becomes very important that we look at the reminder or the remainder of these verses. The scripture says, let us also. The call is to action based on this remembering of examples and this cloud of witnesses. This Christian life that we live is to be active. Sometimes it's compared to a fight. Sometimes it's compared to a race. Sometimes to both. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Here's his encouragement to us, and not only to me, but also to all those who loved his appearing. So whether it's a fight or a race, it definitely requires training, discipline, and endurance, which brings us to point number two, run with endurance. If we look again at the end of verse one, so let's start there. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice, we're not spectators in this race. We are the runners. The cloud of witnesses have already received their prize or crown or reward that God laid up for them for their race, and they were victorious, having finished the race faithfully. The cloud of witnesses serve as examples for us as to how to reach that finish line. I notice in this verse that we have to run the race set before us. I take great comfort in that fact that I am not called to run your race, you're not called to run my race, and neither of us are called to run Pastor Dan's race or anyone else's race. God is merciful. He gives us our own race to run. That's another thing that really brought me to these verses as Dan was preaching and talking about generosity. Generosity for you or for the woman that only had two mites to give might look very different than generosity for me. The calling on my life to be generous and that race that's set before me, stewardship, generosity, very different for me than it is for you. And I need to remember that. There's no fake comparisons allowed here. Temptation is either to expect too little or to expect too much from our own race. I'll talk a little bit more about that in point three. We're also called, in these verses where it says run with endurance, we're called to run with endurance this race of faith, best compared to a marathon and not a sprint. There are certainly moments in our lives when it seems like a sprint. There are those key moments when our faith is tested, when it's kind of maybe a do or die moment, but maybe a time for such a time as this, right? We talked about that in the campaign and generosity. There are times where our faith is tested more than other times. But it's those moments in our lives where we are obedient in the day-to-day that really prepare us, I think, for those moments where a sprint is called for. If you look in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David said to Saul, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will certainly deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So God's faithfulness to David when he was being a shepherd over sheep and a lion would attack the sheep or a bear would attack the sheep, God delivered David and he remembered those times. Goliath was a giant. He was a huge man, 9 foot tall, I hear. And yet David said, "God's been faithful to me in the past. Why wouldn't he be faithful to me now?" And so it is a marathon. Part of the remembering is remembering God's faithfulness in the past, not just those who have gone before us, but I think they're examples. God was faithful to these men. God was faithful to Moses in front of Pharaoh. Look at what he did. Look at the glory that God received because of Moses' faithfulness. There's a quote from the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Screwtape, who's an older master demon, he's talking to one of his apprentices, his mentees, and he says to Wormwood about the disappointment demons have when God steps into a situation in human history. So I'm going to quote it to you. It says, "The enemy," again, this is Screwtape talking, so he's talking about God. He says, "God allows this disappointment to occur on the threshold of every human endeavor. It occurs when the boy who has been enchanted by the nursery in the nursery by stories from the Odyssey." Most of us may not know the Odyssey, but it's a Greek tragedy, so written in Greek. But when that boy or girl buckles down to really learning Greek, it occurs when lovers get married and begin the real task of learning to live together. I'm looking back at two couples. In every department of life, it makes that transition from dreaming aspiration to laborious doing. I think Screwtape had great insight here. Not that I would replace the scriptures with Screwtape, but he talks about the importance of doing and not just dreaming. Doing can be harder, it usually is, than dreaming. But it's not until we experience life as God intends, with its struggles, its times in the desert, its tribulations, that we fully appreciate the grace and love of God. But lest we look to Screwtape for our theology, let's also look at James chapter 1. James says, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, and then he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres," or you might say endures, "being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Thank you, Lord, for James. Life truly is a test of doing and a race of endurance, as it says here in Hebrews. We're called to not just experience God in sermons like this one or in theology, but through messiness, struggles, temptations. It's in the desert that we truly learn about the faithfulness of God, and our own faith is tested and made pure. Looking again at verse 1, I want to bring out two other sort of subpoints here. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Here the author mentions two things specifically can keep us from running the race with endurance. First, he says that we are to lay aside every weight. I struggled a little bit to figure out, like, why did he say the same thing twice? But they're slightly different. I think of these weights as things that weigh me down, or you down in this life. Not necessarily sin, but a hindrance. In a way, it's like each person having our own race to run. There are things that weigh us down or might weigh down or be a hindrance for me that are not a hindrance for you. In that case, Hebrews is pretty clear. I am called to lay aside my weights, and you are called to lay aside your weights. It's been a long time, but when I did run track back in high school, I actually threw the discus and shot put and I ran distance. But when we ran, there were also oftentimes during practice when some of the guys, I never did this, but some of the guys would put weights on their ankles, or they'd carry weights in their hands, or they'd have a backpack with weights on it. I remember one guy in particular who always ran with a backpack with a bunch of weight in it. Well, that was to help build stamina and help condition, build discipline. But you would never see them run in a competition with those weights. They would always take them off. In fact, they tried to run as light as they could, right? Light clothing, you know, shorts, very light and flowing. When you run a marathon, Ed, you don't put a big backpack of weights on you and go start running. That would just be foolish. And that's what it's saying here, is to remove any unnecessary weight that's tied to you, that holds you back. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, but you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul is saying, basically, there are weights, things that hold us back, that may not be bad for us from a perspective of sin, but they hold us back. Why would you want to be held back in this race? That's the struggle I had. I guess I think that's what really pulled me to these verses when I was listening to Dan preach about gospel-focused generosity. It's that, what's holding me back? You know, I want to give graciously and generously, but you know, there's fear, there's uncertainty, there's security. I'm hoping to retire one day. I deserve nice things, right? I mean, all those things you tell yourself. It's clear from the author of Hebrews, sin continues to cling to us as well, though. So the next thing the author mentioned is the sin that clings so closely. How I wish it were true that when we become justified by faith, when we receive Christ as our Savior, so to speak, that we were immediately sanctified and sin would no longer be a problem for us. But that's not the case, as the writer of Hebrews makes clear here. Sin continues to cling closely, even though we're now born again from above and our very natures are changed. We desire God, and we desire to love God and to serve Him wholly, and yet, Paul said, those things I want to do, I don't do, and those things I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. I looked at several commentaries to understand what it means, that sin that clings so closely. It's worded a little differently in a couple of different translations, but here are a few things I found. Some of them kind of surprised me. I'll let you decide if any of these are a hindrance for you, or if any of these resonate with you. One is, when it says the sin that clings so closely, it means sins that are easily avoided. It's almost like a small rock or pebble in the road that we easily could step over or walk away from. I honestly think that's a little easier said than done. It gets back to what I discussed earlier about endurance. Sin is most easily avoided through practice over and over again. Our old friend Screwtape, again, I'm going to bring an insight in from him. He says, it doesn't matter how small the sins are provided that they're... I'm going to start over. It does not matter how small the sins are that a man would commit, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the person away from the light and out into the nothing. Screwtape goes on to say, murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Wow. So maybe easily avoided is right. It would be if we would just train ourselves and be disciplined. The other thing about this sin that clings so closely is it's often admired. Socially acceptable, sacred cows, the status quo. I'll give you an example. Pride, where I work, and probably where you work too, unless you work here like Anna does for the church. I hope it's not here, but pride is often held up as some sort of a virtue in the secular world. Being proud or being somebody who is willing to do whatever it takes is often looked upon as a positive trait in the secular world. Not so with Jesus. We'll get to that in a little bit. Those little white lies, no big deal, right? Everybody does it. So I think sometimes saying they're admired, I can see that one too. Another one that says those sins that easily cling is the sin of wanting to please others more than pleasing God. Boy, Jesus taught a lot about that one. It's an especially hard one for me, honestly. I want to be seen as competent or knowledgeable. It's hard for me to go against the grain when my reputation is on the line. It's easier to go with the flow. Might be for you as well. Pleasing others is real, can be a real sin, a real snare. Screwtape said that even Pilate was merciful to Jesus until it got risky. Another thing about this sin that clings so closely is it can be ensnaring. Some sins are more ensnaring than others. These small things that can ruin the rest of your life. I have an example of this one. A good friend of mine from Dayton was married. I wouldn't say he flirted with other women, but there was a woman who was his secretary that they would pray together, they would eat lunch together. She just got him. She understood him better than his wife did. You know, what could be the harm? These are two Christians praying together and spending time together. As long as it doesn't go any further, what's the harm? Often, though, one thing leads to another. And praise God, God did deliver this person from this situation, and he got to see true colors. But it's something that seems so innocent at first, even to those of us who are Christians and should know better. Those can often become besetting sins or sins that lead to other sins that are much greater. Not that any sin is worse than another, but something that may start out as not a sin can become a sin if we allow it to. So it can be ensnaring. The last one that I saw in a commentary was those sins that cling so closely can be dangerous. It described in this commentary sins that lead to other sins, which I guess I just brought up, but like drunkenness or intoxication. They can lead you to lose your inhibitions. God calls us to give him everything, which can seem awfully hard. But in doing so, we lose nothing. And that I think, is the crux here. The dangerous part of this is looking at as if we're losing something. Either a right that we have, I have a right to that, or I deserve, or you know, this is something God owes me. Last quote from Screwtape. It says, when God talks of people losing themselves, he means only abandoning the clamor of self-will. Once they've done that, he really gives them back all their personality and boasts, I'm afraid most sincerely, that when they are wholly his, they will be more themselves than ever. I heard Charlie say that in his prayer as well. That in giving ourselves completely to God, we actually gain everything. We gain ourselves back, our true selves. Wow, running the race with endurance. That was a big point. The third point is not going to take so long. But it's the main point, I think, of this sermon, which is to restrict your gaze to Jesus. Let's look again at the beginning of verse 2. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I really like the way the NASB translates this. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Brief interlude here. I'm really good at staying focused sometimes, sometimes too much. Like, I can be at work. I had a time where my boss called me and said, I have, you know, sent you 5 emails today and 2 texts, and it's like, I was working, I was busy. And I'm good at staying focused. My boss didn't understand that and didn't like that about me. But this here, fixing your eyes on Jesus, means looking away from everything else and instead fixing our eyes on Jesus. Have you ever tried to look at 2 things at once? I mean, like, look out here and watch the cars go by while you're looking at me while I'm preaching, and now I just did it to myself, didn't I? It's really hard to do. I can't do it. When we look to Jesus, though, we can't look at those other worldly weights or temptations. Part of what I was talking about that practice of discipline, endurance, keeping your focus on the sin that clings so closely or on those temptations, those worldly weights, they distract. So in fact, although we are to be encouraged by this cloud of witnesses that were just discussed in verse 1, they're not our ultimate example. They're not what we're to look to. We're to look to them briefly just to remember the goal and the prize that is attained in the end. But Jesus is our example, it says here in Hebrews. He's our forerunner. He shows us how to run the race. Peter, bless Peter. Peter was the only person in the history of the world, apart from Jesus himself, to walk on water until he took his eyes off the Lord. When his attention was given to Jesus, he walked on the water without danger. But then when he looked away, you all know the story, he began to sink, and he cried out to the Lord and returned his focus to the Master, and Jesus rescued him from death. So even Peter, we're in good company when we fail to fix our gaze. Paul gave us a good example. He says in Philippians 3, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize to which God in Christ Jesus is calling us upward. We're to have a fixation. It's the one time where having a fixation is a good thing that I can think of. Fixation on drugs or alcohol or anything else can be a bad thing, but fixation on Jesus is always a good thing. In all this, though, we must guard against looking at Jesus as simply an example. So when I first wrote this, I said reflect on Christ's example was going to be point 3, but that's not right because it's more than an example. It is an example. Christ is a great example and the only one we should look at. But he's not only an example. We're not rescued from our sin by Christ's example. Other religions, there are a few that say Christ was a great prophet. He was a godly man, a good teacher. But it's not that example that accomplished anything for us. It's what he accomplished for us on the cross. We still do look at him as an example, but not simply as an example. He is the author and perfecter, or the author and finisher of our faith, meaning he not only created our faith, but he's the one who brings it to completion. It's not me holding on to Christ, it's Christ holding on to me. In Philippians 1:6, it says, he who began a good work in you will also be able to complete it until the day in Christ Jesus. Part of the reason we look to Jesus more than just as an example is his motivation. In verse 2, it says, for the joy that was set before him. Boy, that's confusing, isn't it? What joy? I mean, I kind of get it now, but the cross wasn't a joy. In fact, it was created by the Romans. Crucifixion and the cross was created to be the most humiliating, the most disgraceful death that was possible. Cross wasn't a joy, a horror. If you think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But for the joy that was set before him, that goal, that attaining the goal of pleasing his Father was more important to him than his current physical comfort or even the horrors of the cross. So for those that who would be redeemed, Jesus endured the cross. And it says that he despised the shame. He not only, you know, dismissed the shame, he despised the shame. Our culture often tries to shame followers of Jesus. I think in a way we should wear this as a badge of honor, but because of my people-pleasing attitude, I find it hard to do. We also should despise the shame. We should despise the shame they try to place on us if it's because we're following Jesus. Think of what Jesus endured. It even says that. You have not yet endured to the point of shedding your own blood. But think of Jesus. He was accused of blasphemy against God. The very Son of God himself, the only begotten, the second person of the Trinity, was accused of blasphemy. He endured a shameful beating, a shameful crown, a shameful robe, shameful mocking, even as he prayed for those that were crucified him, who were crucifying him. They were laughing at him, taking his clothes. The men on the cross next to him were hurling insults at him. Philippians 2 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every other name." 1 Corinthians, Paul also says, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So it's ever important that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, just as Paul says. It says to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. I've already talked about some of those hostilities. I'm going to move us along. But I was reminded as I was thinking about this sermon of a very recent example. This is not to get political, but the Kansas City Chiefs kicker, Harrison Butker. Some of you probably have heard this story. Some of you may not have. But he was giving a commencement speech at Benedictine College, which is a Catholic college. And he made some comments that people found offensive about Christ and about being godly and following the Lord. In a follow-up interview, Butker said this, "In my 7 years in the NFL, I've become familiar with the positive and negative comments. Majority of them revolve around my performance on the field, a bad kick. But as to be expected, the more I've talked about what I value most, which is my Catholic faith, the more polarizing I have become. It's a decision I've consciously made and one I do not regret at all. But I can't help but tremble at the thought of the courage that many saints have shown in their lives." He continues, "Would I be so bold if the repercussion that I was to receive was what Daniel faced in being fed to the lions? In reality, any courage I've shown will lead to some small suffering, and it will lead to some people maybe never liking me, but that could be God's will. If I constantly remind myself of the hardships the saints went through, especially the martyrs and their persecution, it makes it all seem not so bad." So Jesus says, look at me in these times. There is a price to pay, and it's not insignificant. It's your sufferings, after all, right? But Hebrews 12 says, consider him who endured such hostility. It's good for us to have perspective. Our own sufferings are significant, but not as significant as Christ. Christ basically says that he is with you. back to how these verses connect to gospel-centered generosity. I'm rounding the corner and bringing us in. As I was considering and praying, how much should I give? I must admit, I was quite conflicted. I wanted to take a step of faith and give generously, but I didn't want to be foolish. The more I prayed, the more I started to ask myself, what is holding me back? Has God been less than generous with me? How much is enough to give God? I'm going to skip that story as well. Gospel-focused generosity doesn't come naturally to me. Maybe it doesn't to you either. But with God's help, I'm learning. Ultimately, I did give, and my family gave what I think God wanted us to give. I think it was appropriate. I see in verse 3 the price of not following Jesus, not keeping our eyes focused, whether it's generosity or something else. It says, lest you grow weary or faint-hearted. Putting my faith in anything other than God's provision and care for me ultimately is a losing proposition. No matter how much security, people-pleasing, comfort, any of those things they may bring in the short term. Thank God he continues to train me and lead me, yes, and discipline me sometimes, even as I grow older. What about you? Are you weary? Are you at the end of your rope? Are you faint-hearted? Jesus calls us all to fix our eyes on him and run the race with endurance. Don't be weary. Don't be discouraged. Jesus has gone before you, and he will never leave you. Fix your eyes on him, and he changes your view of everything else. I'll leave you with a final reminder. Our greatest need before and after our conversion remains the same, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So let's keep our eyes fixed on him, the source of our salvation, of mercy, love, and of our transformation. I pray that you'll join me this week as I ask God to help me continue to remember those who went before me, to run with endurance this race that he set before me, and last but most importantly, to restrict my gaze to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, your word is enlightening. It can bring both hope and fear at the same time. It can bring such joy when we look to the examples of those who have gone before us and yet seem such a daunting task when we're called to give it all to you. And yet, what else could we give? Just like you asked the 12, would you leave me also? Where else could we go? There's no one else who has the words of eternal life. So, Lord, when we face difficulty, either those weights that hinder us or the sin that easily clings to us, we ask you to help us throw those things aside and run with endurance the race that you've set before us. We know that only you could allow us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.